Well, ladies and gentlemen, let's open our Bibles up to Revelation 19, and we'll pick up where we went off last week. We're going to be talking about the Bride of Christ tonight, and we'll see how far we get through this, but there's an important concept because the Bride of Christ is the church. Throughout the Bible, throughout history, there are different groups of people that God is dealing with. For example, a classic group is the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Those are a special group of people. In time, the Jewish nation is God's nation. In eternity, the believers out of that Jewish nation that have faith in Christ will go into a special place and be with Him for eternity as far as in the millennial reign. They'll always be a distinct group. There are the Gentile believers, for example, believers before the Jews. There's another group. You've got the group of the, we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation, upon the resurrection or the beginning of the millennium, those that died for Christ in the tribulation are another distinct group. So there's different distinct groups. Understand, salvation is always the same for all people. Faith in Christ or faith in the promised Messiah. It's always by faith and it's always faith in Christ. Before the cross or after the cross, it's still faith in the work of the cross, whatever your understanding or revelation of that has been given to you. But there are still different groups of people. And for example, there is the Jewish race and then those believers out of the Jewish nation, in the Old Testament and in the tribulation. But that's distinct from the church age or the believers during this time in history. So those are two different groups. And so what we're looking at here tonight, and it helps us understand this, is that the Bride of Christ that's returning with Jesus Christ is a very, very distinct group. Let's look on page... Yeah, probably page one. I'm looking on. Oh, page four. I was where it says Bride of the Lamb and the Wedding Supper right there on page one. Turn back a page from that. And it's page four. See, this went a whole lot smoother when I'd hand them out each week as we got through this, but now we're using the same notes and not in the same rhythm here. Someday, I will type this into booklet form, and you can buy the book for $14.95 or something. Oh, speaking of promotion and stuff like that, we've did something this week with Generation Word that it should be kind of fun. We'll see what happens. But starting Friday, it takes 72 hours to generate the email and get everything organized. But beginning on Friday, 2.5 million people will receive junk mail from Generation Word. Yeah. And so that might be the end of Generation Word right there. If half of those people respond and want CDs, it won't happen like that, I don't think. But yeah, it's just a general random around wherever 2.5 million, whatever these addresses are. I typed up a general email, and it's got a link there, several places where you can click on generationword.com, and it'll open up our webpage. And, most of you it won't get it because you probably got it set up so all that stuff goes right into your junk bin. So, 1.5 million people won't even see it. But I thought we'd try it, and see what happens. And if it works, Joel wants to use it too for let Galen go first. But we're gonna do that, and so I might not be here next week. I might be busy. But okay, we're on page four, right before page one in our notes. I'm gonna pray, and then let's get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. And I do ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us tonight, that we would find strength, that we'd find encouragement, that we'd find the empowerment to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on page four, I've got right there in the middle of it, it says, there can be seen several groups of people that God deals with fairly, but differently. God is going to deal with Israel different. He's going to deal with the church in a different way than he deals with Israel. The rewards will be at different times, they'll be at different levels, there'll be different relationships in eternity. For example, Israel is going to be a group of people in the millennium and the kingdom reign of Christ, but the church is going to be known as the bride of Christ. And that, very specifically, I mean, you can discuss this and you can study this and come up with your own conclusions, but the way I see it, and many people see, I always said many other scholars, but it's like, I did that last night too. The other scholars, oh, what are you saying, Galen? As I shake the sawdust out of my hair. What was my point?
The way I
see it. Yeah, I know that's the way I see it. Well, let's go back and look at this. It'll come back again. There can be seen several groups of people that God deals with fairly but differently. But, for example, in eternity, the church, the believers in the church age are going to become the bride of Christ. And that will not be, that's not the same as Israel. Israel is not going to be the bride of Christ in eternity. That is just for the believers in the church age. Now, it could include Jewish people that are believers in Christ during the church age. But here's a list of some right here. You've got Old Testament Gentiles that are treated distinctly different than Israel. You've got Israel in the Old Testament and the tribulation. You've got the church, which we're talking about. And then you're going to have the tribulation saints. And then those are divided into two groups. Those that are martyred and die in the tribulation, then are resurrected and receive a place of rulership or reward in the millennium. And then you've got tribulation saints, people that get saved during the tribulation that we're discussing here in Revelation. They get saved, but they are not killed, and they live on into the millennium in their regular physical bodies. So those are all different. It's like, well, that's not the same. It's not all equal. Absolutely not. It's not equal. But it's all fair. It's all just. And God's got a place for each individual person. And that each individual person then is found in one of those groups. And those groups will go off in eternity and be rewarded at different places, different ways. It's all fair, but it is not all equal. And I wrote this down. It says, each group has its advantages and their place in God's plan. You may say, well, it'd be better to be in Israel. Well, yeah, there are some advantages of being an Israelite. Well, it'd be better to be in the church age, you sure? There are some advantages in that. There's always an advantage to being in each group. It is not much different than each individual has in their advantages and their place in God's plan. Same thing for us. We all have our place. It's like, well, I'm not like, you're all in the church age. You're all in the church. We're all living in Iowa. But we're all different, and God's going to deal with us in a sense differently because he's expecting us to do different things. Who's been given much? Much is required. And so people that have been given, and that's talking about spiritual gifts, that's talking about opportunities, that's talking about places that God puts you, and whatever place you're in, God's going to expect something from you in that sense. But it's not the same thing he's going to expect from another person or from me. It's not the same or it's not equal. Let's look in verse 19, chapter 19. And we've seen in verse chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. And then verse 19, as we said last week, began a change, a switch in directions, a switch in attitude. After this, it says in chapter 19, verse 1, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. And here we see from heaven, we see basically Jesus Christ is returning. And in this chapter, many things are going to take place, and it's something that we're going to eventually get to in verse 11, is Jesus Christ is approaching earth and is going to engage in what we call the Battle of Armageddon. That is in this chapter. But before we get to the actual battle on the earth, later on in this chapter, we see after there's singing in heaven, there's rejoicing. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting. So this is people in heaven shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now this is our text verse here tonight. We're going to spend some time looking at this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now the Lamb is Jesus Christ throughout the book of Revelation. That's not even a debate. But so what it is saying is the Lamb is going to have a wedding. Jesus Christ is going to have a wedding. And it's His wedding. He's not going to attend it. He's going to be the groom of the wedding. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride. So now He's going to be marrying the bride. He's going to be receiving the bride. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. So now the bride is presented with the wedding garments. And then it goes on and says, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So now the bride is receiving linen, white linen, which represents the good deeds done by the bride. And then we find out here that that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride's receiving the fine linen or the reward for the good deeds done by the saints, which then makes us understand, lets us understand, that lines up with other Bible teaching, that that bride is the saints or the believers in the church age. So there's a day coming that we see in this verse. I'm going to show you several things, and we can discuss this, that the church, the body of Christ during the 2000 church age, after Israel's been set aside, before Israel returns in the tribulation, you get into the millennial or the tribulation saints, the church is a unique group of people. We are unique in history. The 2000 year period that we are part of, we are going to be this bride. We are going to be married to Jesus Christ. Different than Israel, different than the saints in the tribulation. This is a special dispensation. Something's going to take place. So let's look again on our notes, and I've got several things to look at. On the bottom of page 4, it says chapter 19, verse 7, made herself ready. There's some verses there we could look at talking about preparing for this rewards. But it says at salvation, believers are clothed with Christ's righteousness. We got to keep a balance on this. We are righteous in Christ. I do not go to heaven because of anything I've done. We've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so we see right there, at salvation, believers are clothed with Christ's righteousness. But at the resurrection, the glorified believers are clothed with their righteousness. So let's look at some of those verses, please. If you don't mind, go to 1 John chapter 3. We are righteous and stand before God because of Jesus Christ. Last night when we were going through Romans, Paul in the beginning, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, I thank God. He's thanking God for the Romans. But even the Apostle Paul, as he was giving thanks to God on the throne in heaven, even the Apostle Paul says, I give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul didn't go to the throne of God in prayer because he was the apostle. He did not get to say give thanks to God because he was a good man and had done good things. He went, even as an apostle who was writing scripture and serving God, how could Paul have access to God to give him thanks? Through Jesus Christ. So everything we have, our righteous standing, is through Jesus Christ. But at the resurrection, the glorified believers are clothed with their righteousness. After you have been placed in Christ, you have the opportunity to serve Him and to perform righteous acts in His name. Your service will be rewarded. We got this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Let me begin in verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. That's today. He's lavished His love on us. That we should be called children of God. John writes in John, his gospel, born of that we've been born of God. And that is what we are. We are children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Our sonship is still concealed. We look like normal people. We look like humans just going through the earth. Just like Jesus. He did not reveal His glory. He was a human, and that was the side they saw. But it says, dear friends, now, right now, we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone has his hope in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Indicating there is a day coming, Romans 8 refers to that also, that creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Well, you know, we know. I'm a son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ. So according to this doctrine, I'm a child of God today. But creation does not, let's say, experience that sonship. It has not affected creation yet. When Jesus Christ returns and the sons of God are revealed, creation will be set free. The world is going to change where the sons of God are revealed. Today, John says, we are the sons of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. There's another manifestation coming in. I've got Romans 8 written down there next. This is John chapter 3, verse 29, and Jesus has begun His ministry. John had, you know, introduced the Messiah. He saw the dove, or the Spirit of God, come down like a dove. When He came out of the wilderness, John recognized Him again. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And some of John's own disciples began to follow Jesus, included Peter and Andrew and John, all began to follow Jesus. And Jesus' ministry began to take off. John, as we're going to see, let's read right in here.
Go to chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. This is after his talk with Nicodemus. He'd gone down to Jerusalem. Now John was also baptizing at Aon near Salim because there was plenty of water. So you've got John's ministry over here still baptizing. You know, he was the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah has been introduced. And Jesus has taken his disciples out, and they're in a close vicinity, and they're also baptizing, preaching the same message. Verse 24, this is before John was in prison. Verse 25, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going over to him. So they came to John the Baptist and they says, John, you know, our ministry, people are parking in his parking lot now. We don't have as much to do. In fact, some of our guys have gone over and joined his ministry. What are we going to do? You can see the comment. We were the ones. You were the great prophet. And now this new guy, he's taken off and everybody's going over to his ministry. Verse 27, to this John replied. And this is important for everyone to remember, especially people who are in what we'd say a visible ministry. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. And you would not want anything else. You know, you want to say, I've got a ministry. If you create your own ministry, that's kind of a dangerous thing. If it hasn't come from heaven, it's going to lead to all kinds of discouragement and disasters and trouble. And a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. And that's another reason why you can't be critical of other people's ministry. Well, you know, I had someone one time say to me about another church I was at. They referred to it as a guy that had a church of, you know, about 1,500 people. He referred to he says, that small work that you're doing. Yeah, that hurts. But at the same time, it's like, that just indicated the arrogance and the lack of vision to see that a man can only receive what God has given him. And if a man has a small work, that's not to be made lightly of. The man should take it serious. The people that engage with him should take him serious, and he should be faithful to what God has. If it's, you know, 2 people, 10 people, 1,000 people, that is what you've received from God. And to stick with that, well, here, John the Baptist, his men are, people are leaving our ministry. He says, hey, I can only receive what God has given to me. You yourselves, he goes on and says, can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. John knew what he was doing. He knew what his ministry was. I'm ahead of the Christ. I will identify him. Watch, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less. John could fulfill his ministry, do the work of his ministry, and realize when it was over and fade away gracefully, knowing that I've done my time, I've done what God has called me to do, and I must decrease. Now, how many ministries, again, just I can't help but say this as we go through this, how many ministries have come and gone, and we don't know. How many ministries have come and gone, have done what God called them to do, and then began to fade away, and instead of saying, we've done our job, we're going to dismember the ministry. It's over, we've done our job, and you know, we're going back to whatever. But instead, they start sending out 2.5 million emails, you know, scrambling, trying to keep the thing, you know, going. And it's like, John says, his men are scrambling. What are we going to do? John says, I told you, when we hit our, and we finish our ministry, we'll just decrease, we'll just fade away. But what about, and they somehow got to keep the thing going. But the thing we look at right here, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. So we see right here, John recognizing that Jesus was the bridegroom, that the bride is something out there, and that John was simply a friend of the groom. I'm here to help the groom find his bride. And the fact is, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet. He was a prophet of the Jews under the old covenant. Because by the time Jesus gets to the cross and has the resurrection, John has already died. John is ministering under the old covenant because, again, we're in the New Testament. I realize that. But the new covenant does not begin until Jesus initiates it with the cross and the resurrection. So John the Baptist lived and died before the cross. So is John the Baptist a member of the church? John the Baptist is not. John the Baptist is a member of the nation of Israel under the old covenant, and he saw the bride saw the groom and heard the bride was coming, and he said, "I'm a friend that's attending the groom, and I'm fading away." So there was a distinction right there for us to take a look at. Let's go to that first page and look right here on page one, the bride of the Lamb and the wedding supper. Let me read through a few things. Jesus spoke of his return being like a bridegroom coming with his bride for the great banquet. Israel was told of this great day and that the invitation would be sent out. Matthew 22, Jesus spoke to them again in a parable saying, you know, this would be a parable with a meaning that he's trying to communicate something to the people, the Jewish people of this time. This is the final days of his life. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. So, I mean, you're going to be able to see the imagery. There's a king, God, who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So here we've got, again, the image of, if you continue with the image of John the Baptist and Israel being the friend of the groom, and the son is going to be marrying the bride, Israel is invited. Israel is invited to partake of, now again, they're not in the church here, but they're invited to partake of this wedding. They're going to be there for the wedding or the wedding banquet. Then he sent some of the more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized the servants, mistreated and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That would be a reference potentially to 70 AD. Then he and his said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find. Now, these are not those that were initially invited. That would be the nation of Israel. This could refer now to the Gentiles that were invited during the tribulation. Because Gentiles that get saved during the tribulation are what? They're not members of the church. The church, the age is closed. And they're not members of Israel. They're Gentiles. So he says, "Go out and get me some more. I did not have enough Jews respond to what I want. So go out into the Gentile world." So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He came in without the proper dress on. And the proper dress for a wedding would be, you know, whatever this culture would be, it would be white, it'd be dressed up. This guy just came in without having respected the event, and so this would indicate an unbeliever. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and for many are invited, but few are chosen." It's an interesting little part right there. But ends up, someone came in, they're just not really going with the Antichrist or anything like this, but they end up coming in to the banquet, say, "Well, I'm on this side." It's like, no, you don't just get here because you're not with the Antichrist. You've got to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Going on our notes, page one. The next thing we talk about, we're not going to read this because we've read it several times before in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. That is the of the virgins that were waiting at the door for the master to return. He's coming back. He's got his bride. They've gone through the ceremony. They're coming back, and they're waiting for him to return. And the 10 virgins indicate Israel waiting. 5 were wise and got the extra oil, meaning like during the tribulation or during after the church age, they got saved. And so they got Old Testament oil to keep their lamps lit for Israel. But they've got the New Testament doctrine so that they're ready when the bridegroom returns. The other were foolish. They hung on to the Old Testament and did not partake of the New Testament revelation, and so when their lights went out, they were not ready. They had to go get new oil, and they missed the whole thing. 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. the Lamb and the Bridegroom. We looked at chapter John 1:9. Jesus is called the Lamb. John 3:29. John the Baptist calls himself the Friend. Let's go on. We read those verses there. Number one, the purified church. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. I'm kind of rambling here, and I apologize. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. This is the verse that we use for husbands and wives as far as our relationship on earth as a husband and wife, but throughout this compares Jesus Christ and the church as the husband and the wife. Let's begin in verse 25 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a very, obviously, very important point right there. The good, godly husband is going to recognize that he is here just like Christ came to serve the church, his wife. The man today is here to serve his wife. So this whole ideal of the feminist movement and all this would pretty much be a dead issue if men would do what they were called to do, which is be the leader and be the servant in the family and be the servant for the wife. Nonetheless, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her, notice, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present, watch, and to present her to himself. That's an important point of what we're getting at right here. He's going to present her to himself. He saved her. He takes time to purify her, one with his own blood, but also with time as we grow in the word. And then he's going to, in the end, with a pure wife, is going to present her to himself. This is going to take place in heaven as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, and goes on, talks more about that. We'll get there in a moment. But let's go back and look at this in an eschatological sense. What is, these things are going to take place. Jesus Christ is going to make her holy. He's going to cleanse her by the washing with water through the word, and then present her to himself. So the first thing where it says Jesus Christ, and again, we're assuming that you understand that Jesus is the bride and Jesus is the groom, the church is the bride, and that there is a moment in time in the future that has not occurred yet where the church will be married to Jesus Christ in a unique way, different than Israel, different than any of the Gentiles in the tribulation. It'll be a unique relationship for all eternity, the husband, Jesus, and the bride, the church. But notice here, to make her holy, when he gave himself for her to make her holy, that was on the cross. That was when we received Christ's righteousness. He paid for our sins. He made us holy through his work on the cross. Then it goes on and says, cleansing her by washing her, or washing with water through the word. That is the age that we're in right now. The second phase of the Christian life would be the washing of water with the word, purifying us in our thinking. The reason we need to be purified with the washing of the water through the word is so, like in Romans 12, we have a renewed mind. We think like he thinks so we can do the things he's called us to do. So in the first sense, he went to the cross, made us holy. Then in time where we're at now, he cleanses us with the word so that we now can do the righteous deeds he's called us to do. Then goes on, verse 27, and then after that, to present her to himself as a radiant church. So these are the three phases we see very quickly. One, he made her holy with the cross, in time washed with water and word, and then in the future, coming yet, is where he's going to present the bride to himself as this right here. He's going to present the church to himself as a radiant church without stain or without wrinkle or without any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And so we mentioned this last week. How do we get to this place of being the radiant church without stain, without wrinkle, holy and blameless? Some would teach, and again, I'll just throw this out, some would teach that we need to strive for this and accomplish this in time. And again, we need to strive for this. This is what we're looking for. But according to what I understand and what I believe, we can never attain this on this side of eternity. It's going to have to be a work of Christ, just like Christ made us holy with the cross. He's currently cleansing us with the word, if we'll continue in the word. In the future, he is actually going to have to purify us. Again, we're not talking about purgatory, but this could be a good place if you want to throw it in there. We're talking here about the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, where we see in 1 Corinthians. You know the verse I'm talking about? Go to 1 Corinthians, if you don't mind, just real quickly, so we don't... I'm already rambling enough here. I might as well try and tie it together whenever I can. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says in chapter 1 Corinthians, we're going to come back to that verse here in a moment, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, by the grace God has given me, Paul says, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, that's the beginning. If any man builds on this foundation, now we're talking about your life. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, what day? I mean, tomorrow morning when it's daytime, what does it mean, the day? It means the day of judgment will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. So we can look at this right here as individuals, but it is also the judgment of the church. As individuals are judged, the church is judged. So sometime in the future, this event has not happened yet. The church has not been purified. It is not hard to imagine that. I mean, if you want to teach it other ways, you can go ahead and talk about it and convince people that we're going to someday reach purification. But we've had 2,000 years, and it doesn't seem like things are getting any better. Meaning, we are not going to eventually, some would teach, and I'll just throw it out here, some would teach that we work hard and we get ourselves to organize, and the Spirit of God is going to move on the church universally, and we will purify ourselves, get our act together, and then Jesus will go, well done, and come back to the earth after we get our act together. And you can believe that if you want to, but I'd rather teach something that's something we can use, something that's applicable. And we are striving for this, but it's only going to happen when Jesus Christ brings us to that day, the day of judgment, the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, where it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear. I'll show that here in just a minute. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives... That means what you built during that time of cleansing with water through the Word, as you renew your mind and you begin to test and approve what God's will is and do the things He's assigned to you, you do the righteous acts. Remember, the linen represents the righteous deeds of the saints. The linen that is mentioning there, now listen, in the book of Revelation, white clothes represents two things depending on what the context is. It represents that this person is saved, meaning the righteousness of Christ. But then chapter 19, the white clothes or the white linen represents very clearly, because John puts it in there, the righteous deeds of the saints. So some, it is, well, what was it? I've got white clothes on. What are these? That's an imagery. It's imagery. You are saved and pure because of what Christ has done. But also, in another story, another example, you're going to have white garments and be rewarded for what you have done in that saved condition. In both cases, we're talking about white clothes. Well, I'm getting confused. They're both white clothes. It's the same picture, you're just using it in two different ways to teach two different truths. And we got that. I think that's fairly clear. But nonetheless, this is talking about, it says, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now be careful. It's also clear here. You have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. But there is also something on the foundation, which is what you have built. And they're not testing the foundation. In Isaiah chapter 28, the cornerstone, he is the chief cornerstone. It's the firm and tested cornerstone. Anyone who trusts in this will never be disappointed, will never be dismayed. The foundation is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 28 says, it's a tested cornerstone. We're not testing your foundation here. You are saved. What is being tested is what you have built on that foundation. So if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. It doesn't say he'll receive his salvation. If your foundation survives, you have salvation. And of course, your foundation is going to survive because the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's already tested. You're in. You're saved. But now what you do in that second phase with the washing of water and the renewing of your mind, what you produce is what you build. And if what you build survives this fire test, that means it was gold, silver, or costly stones. It's something precious. It's gone through the fire. And in this case, it becomes your reward. In Revelation 19, the righteous deeds become the white linen. In other words, what you put in is what you get out. And there's that story, I've told it before, I'll just say it very quickly, about the guy, this old carpenter was building a house, and finally his boss came and said, I want you to build me one more house. Oh man, I thought I was going to get a quit today. No, one more house. So he goes through, spends all of his time building this house, but you know, gets whatever materials left and throws this thing together, hustles, rushes through it to throw this house up so he can, I thought I was going to get a retire today. So finally the thing is done. The man has a big ceremony. He says, oh, I want to have a ribbon cutting ceremony and look at the house. Oh man, one more open house. Man, I just want to go home. I want to get out of this. And finally they have the ribbon cutting ceremony, open the doors, and when it's all done, he turns and hands the man the keys to the house that he just built and says, I wanted you to have this one. What? 40 years of work and this is what I get? Well, you built it for yourself. And there's a story within that of where you are. We are going to go to heaven because of faith in Jesus Christ. But what your reward is what you do for God here. What you do little for here, your reward is little. If you spend time and are diligent here, your reward is going to have time and diligence invested in it. Just like the man, he built a sloppy house, he just wanted to get out of here. That's your eternal home. You should have spent more time on it. And the same thing is true for us. And right here, if what he has built, see right there, he has spent time building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. What survives is the reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of reward. How do I know that? Because it says he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Because why? The foundation is Jesus Christ. The foundation is going, the cornerstone is going to endure the fire. It is not going to burn up the salvation. That man will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, and he will suffer loss of his rewards. So, go back if you would, please. Where are we at? We're in Ephesians. And as we're going by there, stop by 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And this is Paul referring to what I said before, the judgment seat of Christ. And so what I'm trying to bring out of Ephesians here is he made us holy with the cross. We are saved by faith in the cross. He's washing us with water through the Word. We're having our minds renewed and what we'd say the salvation of our souls today, because of our renewing of our mind. And with that renewed mind, we're producing good deeds, which are building on the foundation. And then in the future, on that day, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The fire will test the quality of what I have built. Indeed, everything, I mean, I'm teaching Bible right now. That must be like a gold nugget or something. Maybe, maybe not. The Word of God is true, but my motivation may be off. It may be for wrong reason. I just said that, I guess. But whatever it is, you don't know. And sometimes we don't even know. Paul says, I don't know. He says, but the Lord will judge and make the decision. And on that day, the quality of my work will be tested. And if it survives, it becomes my reward. Now, if the whole church goes through that judgment seat, I mean, every individual through that judgment seat, and all of their corrupt works are burned up. Now, we're not talking about sin. We're talking about just worthless deeds are burned up. Then that means on this side of that judgment seat, in the sequence of events, what emerges from that fire? The pure, spotless, perfect church that Jesus says, this is what I'm talking about. But what about all that other stuff? I've judged that. He's taken that out. And so we have this right here in chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Several things just to point out as we go through here. For we must all appear. Appear is a word that has the ideal of giving a testimony, of appearing and saying, this is what I've done. Appear. That before the judgment seat of Christ, and judgment is the word bema, which again I know we've used this example before and explained this before, but I'll say it again. The bema seat in the Greek world, in the Roman world, was like at the Olympics or whatever games they had, Isthmus games they had down by Corinth. or they had the local events, they'd have a race, and then they'd have like the governor or the emperor, if it was a big deal, would be sitting at his bench, you know, sitting at the seat, watching from the press box, you know, watching the events. But the winner of the race would appear before the seat, before the judgment seat, to receive judgment. Well, now, what kind of judgment is he going to receive? If he just won the race, why is he before the Bema seat? For only one reason, to receive his reward. So even in the meaning of the word and the use right here, the judgment seat, again in the English, the judgment seat of Christ is a good translation, but it loses what is being talked about, or it loses the imagery of what it meant to the Romans at a Roman race or a Greek race to appear before this judgment seat. Only the winners appear before the judgment seat. And so this is not talking about the great white throne judgment. That is an event yet to come. And this kind of teaching drives what we'd say all millennialists crazy. Because every time we got judgment, they just want to put it all in one big day. Someday God's going to come back and judge the earth. But you see, we're not even to chapter 20 of where the great white throne judgment, when all the unbelievers are presented before the Lord. See, that's 1,000 years after, 1,007 years after this judgment seat. Because this is the judgment of who? Israel? No. The tribulation saints? They're not even saved yet when this is taking place, or they're currently getting saved when this judgment takes its place. And the great white throne judgment takes place after the millennium. This is the judgment of the church. And so the only ones who are appearing before this judgment seat of Christ are the winners. The ones that were raptured off the earth. The winners are appearing for their reward. And they will pass through the fire. They'll be judged. The worthless deeds will be burned up. And the gold, silver, costly stones will be rewarded. So only the winners appear before the Bema seat to get their just reward. Now watch. That each one may receive, look at this, what is due him. Does that kind of drive your little religious mind crazy? I deserve this reward. That's what it means. What is due him? Why is this due you? Because you serve the Savior. You serve the living God in your lifetime. You laid down your life. You laid down your things. You did what he told you to do. And you made that decision. And he made the deal. He wrote the contract. If you will lay down your life, I will reward you. And so you made the decision. You laid it down. And now guess what? It's payday. And it's now due. Listen, don't get mad at me. I would not write that. I would stay in the humble sense. Dear God, we are nothing but humble servants. And indeed, that's true. Just like I said, Paul even prayed, I give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. The only fact that we can even say, God, I thank you for today, is that you can go through Jesus Christ. If there was no Jesus Christ, you could not even approach God's throne and say, I just want to say thank you for the sunshine. There's no coming to God even to thank him or praise him, except we come through Jesus Christ. But you see, we are in that position. We are in Christ. We've been made holy by the cross. Now we're having our minds renewed or cleansed with the washing of water through the word. And we're thinking like Christ. And now you make a decision. Do you want to serve God today? And you say yes, and you live your life for God. Whatever it is, he says, it is due you, or he'll receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now the good, gold, silver, costly stones become the reward. The bad get burned up, and he will suffer loss. Now, he's still in heaven, but his entire existence on earth was a zero, nothing. I mean, you lived, breathed, and did everything for all those years and then died. And in eternity, it counts for zero. It doesn't even go in the record books. You didn't even get in the ball game. Yeah, but, I don't care what you owned. I don't care what you did. If you didn't do gold, silver, costly stones, it says right here, he'll receive what was due him in the body where the thing's done, whether good or bad. The word bad is not evil. It is not the word sinful. Another translation would be worthless. See, it's not sin. Sin and evil was dealt with where? Back here at the cross. Now sin has been dealt with. It's Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for my sins. Now it's my chance to do what he's called me to. If I'll serve him, I'll achieve gold, silver, costly stones. If I just waste away this golden opportunity of being a child of God today in this world, empowered by the Spirit of God, having the Word of God cleansing my mind, renewing my mind so I know what is right, I can test and approve what God's will is, and I just squander it, that is, yeah, it's sin. But in this case, it's called, it's worthless. It is counts for nothing. Let's go back, please, to Ephesians before we can go back to Revelation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy at the cross, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. That's renewing of the mind. Titus says something similar. And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And those events can only take place after the judgment seat of Christ or the bema seat of Christ. All the worthless stuff has been washed away and we're given what is due us. And we look at him and we see him and he sees us. And the only thing he sees and the only thing we've got left is the perfect things we did. The things we did empowered by the Spirit. And we will be at that time a radiant church without stain. We will have no wrinkle. That's all been taken care of. It's been burned away. Our sins were paid for at the cross. Our worthless efforts were taken out at the day of judgment. And we will be holy and blameless. And then it goes on and says, in the same way, husbands, love your wives. And it's just an interesting verse right here. Let's look in verse 31. For this reason, he quotes out of Genesis. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's a very complex part right there. You think he's talking about marriage. In fact, he is. We're in chapter 5 of Ephesians, talking about husbands, love your wives, how it's supposed to be doing. Then he gets on to the subject of marriage, drifts off and starts talking about Christ, what he's done for the church, how he's cleansing her today, and how he's going to purify her in the future. And husbands, the same way, you should be dedicated to your wives in the same way. And he says, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Well, I thought you were talking about husbands. What are you talking about? Yeah, there's a message here for us today, but really, marriage today and what we see today of what we're supposed to be biblically is a reflection of a greater truth that is about Jesus Christ and the church. It's a profound mystery. But it says 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. He started the church. The church has been floundering, and he's trying to get them back on track. And he says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So it's interesting that Paul sees himself, one of his apostolic roles, not only to start churches, establish apostolic doctrine, but then to oversee the church so the church stayed true to the teaching so that when Jesus Christ returns for the church, there is, in this case, the Corinthian church still walking in the integrity of the Word of God. Remember, the Word is what cleanses them and holds them steady during this time period where they're supposed to be performing the righteous acts of the saints. So that when Jesus Christ returns, look, there they still are. And so Paul's job, he says, he did not see himself as, for example, he didn't see himself as the husband. He did not see himself as the owner of the church. He did not say, this is my church, these are my people. He saw himself as a custodian. The groom is away. The bride is here, and the bride is starting to drift away. The bride is starting to look at some of the other guys in town. It's like, and Paul's going, no, you must stay true to me. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am here to remind you, Jesus Christ is coming, and you are his bride, and he is going to claim you. He is going to marry you, and it's going to be very, very difficult, a very awkward situation if when he returns, you're with somebody else. It kind of ruins the festive mood of the wedding. But he says, Jesus Christ is going to come. He's not talking about them losing out on the marriage. This would be a very awkward situation. He says, my job, I got it written down here again. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. I've got that written down at the bottom. I've got the friends, the guests, turn the page. Let's skip down the wedding feast. Let me just read through these points if you don't mind. I'm going to read on the middle of page 2, which is typed over with the number 1,000. Wedding feast. Before the wedding, an invitation would be sent to those invited to the marriage at least 12 months in advance. This is a Jewish wedding of this culture. At the time of the banquet, a second invitation would be sent announcing the feast was ready. The bridegroom would go for the bride, and the guests would begin to assemble. All right, so here's the story. The bridegroom would have gone away. They'd have that 12 months, like for example, Mary and Joseph, a classic example. They were engaged to be married. So it was the covenant was drawn up, the contract was drawn. But Joseph, according to Jeremiah and other biblical principles, was going to make sure, went away and was preparing, had the business, got the house ready. And when everything was ready, he'd send out the invitation to his friends. Hey, it's time. Come on over to the house. We're going to have a party. And they already knew it was coming. It'd been a year or so. He got everything ready. And then his friends are coming to his house. And he goes off to get his bride. And now she knows it's coming, and she's been making herself ready, hopefully, you see. She knows that it's close. She knows that he's on his way. And so she'd be getting ready. She'd have her bridesmaids, everybody be getting ready. And here he comes. He'd come in with his chariot or whatever, sports chariot. And he'd pull up, and she'd get in, and he would then take her from her parents' home. That's where she'd be staying with her father, because the woman was under the authority of her father. He was taking care of her. And then he would hand her off to the man that was going to take her into his house. So the woman was always protected either by the man or by her husband, or excuse me, by her father. And then upon marriage would be handed to the husband, who then would take care of her. The woman was never just kind of off by herself, just like, I'm my own person. It's like, that's okay, that's cool. But in this idea, the man wasn't responsible for the protecting of the woman and taking care of them. And the father took care of them and then handed them to the husband. Now, so he comes down to her father's house, where she's staying, or her house, picks her up and takes her back to the party, his house, where she's going to stay. And what you have in that analogy, when Jesus talked about this, the Last Supper. I mean, there's so many things, and again, I want to do a better job of this. But at the Last Supper, Jesus said, I am going to go and prepare a place for you, and I will return to get you. That's a rapture verse. That is a reference to the rapture. Jesus is no longer teaching Israel. He's no longer out in the streets or in the temple teaching in parables and talking to Israel. He's in the upper room, hours away from his death. He's got the beginning of the church. He's got the seed of the church. In fact, he's told them before in Matthew. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. I will build my church. And now they're sitting. He says, I am going to go away and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return to get you, to take you to be with me where I am forever. Forever meaning the wedding, the marriage, because they're coming back to the earth. You understand? If you understand eschatology, he's going to take them to be with the Lord forever, to be with him forever in his Father's house. But yet, wait, he hasn't even talked about coming back yet to judge the earth and set up the millennial reign. That's Israel's information. So when Jesus returns to set up Israel's kingdom, he's gone away. He's come and got his bride, just like the Israel would do. They'd come down and get their bride. They'd take her to their house where he'd prepared a place for him and his wife, their new family, and that is where they'd be together forever. They'd be together in that condition, a married couple, forever. Now, eschatologically, Jesus now then, after he's got his bride, is going to now return to the earth with his bride, because they're one now. They've become married. And now we still got this Israel situation. We still got the tribulation. We still got the battle of Armageddon. He'll return with his bride to the earth, and that is going to be known as the wedding supper. So let's continue reading these notes to see if I've missed anything. It says, the bridegroom would go for the bride, and the guests would begin to assemble at his house. Now, the guests would be, for example, the Old Testament saints that are there watching this whole thing, Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist. They're going to see this wedding. They're going to observe it, but they are not going to be part of it because they're not part of the church. Their day is coming in the millennial kingdom. Daniel was told, go your way. In the end, you will arise to receive your allotted inheritance. Daniel is going to return to receive an inheritance on this earth for the millennium reign. He was not going to be part of the bride. It says, the betrothal could take months or years. The evening of the marriage, the bride would be presented to the groom in a private chamber. So he goes down to her house or her father's house. She's in a chamber by herself. The bride led from the parents' home to that of her husband's, to music, distribution of oil and wine to the friends, led by the friends of the bridegroom, with torches, lamps, and myrtle branches. They'd be all having this big parade coming down. Everything, including a funeral procession, gave way to the marriage procession. So if there's a funeral procession, and here comes the marriage procession, they got the torches and the grooms coming with everything. They all stopped and stepped because this is greater. The resurrection is greater than the death. All who met the procession joined, at least for a little ways. Rabbi said that, okay, I'm not going to read all this. Take it to the groom while the bride was veiled. Vows of marriage formula. The formula would include, take her according to the law of Moses and of Israel. The legal document signed was called the Kethubah. And in this document, the groom agreed to work for his bride. Yeah, you might want to write this down. In the document, the groom agreed to work for his bride, to honor and keep and care for her, increase her dowry, that's supposed to be the word dowry, increase her dowry by at least one half its size, and organize it to her best advantage at the guarantee of all of his possessions. So in other words, when a man went and took this woman from her father, it wasn't, okay, good, I've got one of these wives, now you get to work and take care of me. Remember, Jesus came to serve. He came to serve the church. Husbands, likewise, serve your wife. And even in the culture here, the document, the man would take the wife under the agreement that he would work for her. He would take care of her. So it's like, you know, when Tony wakes me up in the morning, honey, aren't you going to go to work? She's saying, hey, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Take care of me. And then she's got a job too. But anyway, I'm not doing good enough. No, I said that to be funny. Work for the bride, to honor, keep, and care for her, but also to protect her in case he died or something tragic happened, that her father, she came with a dowry. She came with a certain amount of wealth that was her inheritance. The husband, to make sure that he did not just marry the woman and spend the inheritance, in the end, whenever as things were going, she should have her entire dowry, plus he should have added to it, so the woman is growing in financial value, so that if he dies, she's got her dowry from her husband, her father, plus half as much more from her husband, so that if the husband dies, the woman is in good standing. Because in this culture, if a woman didn't have a husband, if she didn't have a father and she was a widow, she was destitute and had to resort to all kinds of ways, the disastrous ways of trying to get money. The washing of the hands, the bride and groom would be crowned with garlands. The wedding feast would last 2 to 7 days. The guests would provide food and wine for the feast. Thus, you can see even in the wedding of Canaan, what was taking place there. It was a 7-day feast. And they ran out of wine. Mary comes to Jesus, we need wine. Did you bring anything? You didn't bring anything but all these other disciples. You come for the family invitation. Here comes Jesus up from the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, comes up to the wedding of Cana, and brought some friends along. And all of a sudden, by the 7th day, they're out of wine. You know why they're out of wine, potentially? We weren't planning on you bringing the crowd, Jesus, and he didn't bring anything, potentially. And so she says, you know, what about this? So that's where he participates, and he brings his share, potentially. If I'm not reading into this, if you put this and that story together, he brought his share and turned the water to wine, says, there we go, it covers everybody. And so that the guests would have to bring wine or some kind of thing to provide for them. Let's go back, if you don't mind, please, to Revelation 19, wrap this up, and next week we'll finish up this chapter. And that was a fairly sloppy presentation of that, and I apologize. Chapter 19, this is Jesus. Now listen, it still stays in the eschatological sequence, because Jesus Christ is getting ready to return to the earth. He clearly is coming to the earth in this chapter. But notice that coming with him, and he's not coming for them, is the bride. He is not coming to get the bride. Well, where'd the bride come? He's coming to, there are believers on the earth. He's coming to deliver Jerusalem. We read that in Zechariah and in Ezekiel and other places. He's coming to bring deliverance to the believers on the earth. But the bride is where? With him. Not only is the bride with him, the bride has been rewarded. We can see right here. It says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So when the bride is returning with the Lord, she's already gone to be with him. She is still with him, and she's got her white linen, which represents her rewards for her righteous deeds during her life. And that's all taken place before Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and judges the world, and 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment. So clearly, again, as I've made the point, I think my timeline, my chronology is perfect. Okay, I know. But she can't become perfect. The church can't become perfect on her own, in the beginning or in the end. She's going to go through the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, and the rapture would have taken place, obviously. She's with the Lord. Now, just like Jesus said, they're with the Lord forever. He said, you'll be with me. Paul says, once the rapture takes place, we'll be with the Lord forever. His bride has made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? Well, one, in time, by cleansing herself and listening to the Word of God and renewing her mind and then doing the righteous deeds. And then he purifies her, burns off everything else, and she stands now pure, holy, and blameless before the Lord. And so what you have returning is the righteous King of Kings, absolutely perfect, and his bride is us, having gone through the purification process of salvation at the cross, renewing and cleansing ourselves with the Word of God, and finally the purification, the burning up of the worthless deeds, we now stand with the Lord. It says we will be like him. For John says in 1 John, we will be like him, we'll see him as he is, and we are returning. So then it goes right here, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And this goes back to those parables that we began reading. Israel is invited. If they are not in the church age, and they're either before the church age, like John the Baptist, or they're after the church age, like the tribulation saints, or the Israel in the tribulation, they are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What is the wedding supper of the Lamb? The wedding supper of the Lamb is the great feast or banquet or party which goes for 1,000 years. Israel calls it the millennial reign of Christ, or they call it the kingdom age. The church could call it the wedding supper, the wedding party. It's Jesus returning with his bride to the house with his friends all assembled. His friends are the Israelites in the tribulation, and he comes back and he's going to have now a party. And it says right here, here comes the bride with the groom, the Lamb. They've been married. She's been rewarded that got her purified for the wedding. Then verse 9, then the angel says, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Why are they blessed? Because if you're invited to the millennium, that means you're a believer and you're going to get to be in the millennium for the 1,000-year reign. Now, it goes on. At this, this is just a good place to end right here, kind of weird. Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet. John says, at this I fell at the feet of the angel to worship him. Now, there's so many things happening in this verse right here. First of all, John is in chapter 19 of Revelation. He's made it all the way through Revelation, seeing, hearing, and enduring. He saw Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and was completely overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus Christ. But by this time, here in this chapter, here in the book, in this vision, the angel ends up saying this, and John just has had enough. After seeing this, this is what does John in. It's like, boom, he falls down in front of the angel, not out of exhaustion. I mean, it is hard to understand. In fact, there's something in this verse that I have not got a handle on yet. John falls at the angel's feet to worship him. Now, this is not a new believer. This is not a confused cult member. This is the Apostle John who wrote John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, who's in this revelation right here, who has just seen Jesus Christ in all of his glory, decides this is a good time to start worshiping angels. I mean, it's like, what? There's something happening here that I haven't seen yet. Maybe you see it. But I do see this very clearly. But he said to me, the angel says to John, do not do it. Do not do what? Don't do this. Get up. Because there's an angel one time that wanted worship. And of course, you know what happened to him. Cast out of heaven, ball of fire, lightning, Satan. Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. If you hold the testimony of Jesus, you're just like me. We are just servants. This angel has the correct perspective. There are angels, fallen angels, that are seeking this worship. That's where idol worship comes from, if you would. Satan desired this worship. But this angel is able to operate and function this long in history because he has the view, I am created to serve God. John, who is also a servant, now falls down to worship another servant, and the angel says, no, don't do it. We're both servants, hold to the testimony of Jesus, worship God. Then he says, very interestingly, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, I'm going to use the word attitude now, and you can study this and come to some conclusion. But when it says, the testimony of Jesus is the attitude or the motivation of prophecy. I don't think it's not talking about some spiritual, you know, spirit. It means right here, for the testimony of Jesus is the purpose of prophecy. The whole reason you were showing that, he's telling John, don't worship me. I'm a servant. Get up. Don't do this thing. We're to hold the testimony of Jesus, because everything you've seen is not about me or about of how impressive it is. The entire reason this prophecy was given is as a testimony to Jesus, the soon coming King. So anytime there's prophecy, anytime we do anything, it's to testify to Jesus. And the angel realizes what he is doing. The angel is helping explain this vision and tell John what he's seeing. And John falls down and says, no, the whole reason I'm telling you this is to testify about Jesus. This book is about Jesus. It's not to make you scared, not to make you confused, not to make you interested. It's not just for fun listening. It's to make you understand Jesus Christ and who he is, the soon coming King, and that is what the purpose of the book is. Chapter 19, verse 11, we're done. He says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And now we have what the prophets of the Old Testament talked about several times, is Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, returning to the earth to establish his kingdom. But again, our point tonight is that between now, right now in history, and when Jesus Christ returns to the planet, you, after having had your mind and yourself cleansed with the Word of God in time, and having lived your life for Jesus Christ, are going to be taken off of this planet by death or by rapture. You will then appear before Jesus Christ, your judge. He will purify you as the judge, remove all of the worthless things you've done. He removed all of your sin at the cross. Now the worthless things you've done, instead of serving him, being faithful to him, he'll remove all of that. The judge Jesus will remove that, and then the judge Jesus will take you after you've passed through his judgment and will then turn and present you to himself. Now he's the bride or the groom. He'll present you to himself. Oh, you're perfect. Just what I've always wanted. Because all the junk's been burned away. And he'll have then the wedding of the Lamb. The bride and the Lamb will be married. They'll be together forever in a unique relationship, unknown to Israel, unknown to any Gentiles outside of the church age. It'll be a unique relationship, and all this is going to take place between now and when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. You'll be raptured, you'll be purified, you'll be presented into a very unique relationship with Jesus Christ, unknown to anybody. In fact, Paul calls it a mystery. And then when that is done, the tribulation taking place on the earth, when that is done and the wedding has taken place, Jesus Christ is going to take his bride, which is us, the church, and return to the earth. Well, for the marriage supper and the big 7 or 1,000 year party, but he's got some business to take care of on the way when he's going back to for, you know, our honeymoon, coming back for the honeymoon. It's like, better get rid of the Antichrist and overthrow the nations and deal with Israel, because he also made a promise to Israel, one of his friends who was invited to the wedding supper. I promised that they could have a very prominent, dominating place on the earth, including ruling and reigning with him in the millennium. So he's got friends he's got to deal with, but don't worry, don't get jealous. You're the bride. He's got friends he'll take care of, but the church is going to be the bride, and it's a very, very unique thing that really has to be developed yet in my own teaching, and I think in many other ideas of what this means. And it's hard to teach because it's really a mystery that really hasn't been revealed in as far as fullness yet. I'll pray, and then if you have any questions or corrections or comments, please feel free. Father, we come to unite in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand. We ask that it may be part of our lives. And Father, I do ask that we might live, that we may purify ourselves today as we hold to the teachings, that we let the Word of God work in our lives. And again, Father, we thank you for the hope that is in us, and ask that we again may purify ourselves and live godly for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for enduring that. Any questions or comments? Confusion? Well, good. I think I'm just going to run out of here.